Scripture this morning, which you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We continue our exposition in this passage of Scripture, this book of the Bible, coming to verses 12 through 18, concluding chapter 4 this morning. So I'd ask that you hear and attend to the very Word of God. We believe this is the Word of God, and the Apostle Paul is going to have something to say about that in this passage this morning. This is the Word of God, not the Word of men. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Is there anything more urgent than life or death? I know we sometimes can lose sight of that, and sometimes it's just too heavy for us to constantly carry around. From time to time, we are faced with our morality. Our mortality. We're faced with our morality too, but we're faced with our mortality. I don't know about you, but I can remember that there are times when I would say that was a close call. I mean, quite honestly, I reflect upon it and it could have been fatal. Something happened that it could have just a little bit of change and it could have indeed have been fatal. And in times like that we are faced and reflect upon our mortality and know that our eternity is really just a breath away. And the Holy Scriptures keep that present urgency ever before us, the urgency of eternity. And I think that's one of the important values that we have in the focus of Holy Scripture. And my commitment to expounding to you what the Word of God says, it's not my ideas, it's not my priorities. It's what is directed to us through the sustained line upon line, precept upon precept of the Holy Scriptures. And so we're made to face those uncomfortable things sometimes. And we are reminded, whether we're young or old, that there is the ever-present urgency of eternity. Now we've noticed here in this passage in chapter 4 that although the Apostle Paul uses rhetorical irony, engaging worldviews and human philosophies and ideas, the real world results of the Christian gospel are manifested or declared. That's the word that's used. It has the idea of an official itemized list. It's listed out for us officially what God wants us to know and declare in the gospel, working spiritual life in what the unbelieving world sees as dead. See, the unbelieving world sees what you and I believe and that we gather here on the Lord's Day to worship and the worship activities that we go through. They see those as a dead end. They don't get it. They're not alive. They are blind and perishing, as a few verses earlier the Apostle Paul said. And therefore, what we are doing in terms of worldviews and human ideas and philosophies is seen as a dead end, as a waste of time. But we see, by the Spirit of God, we see that it is life. Life that extends beyond this world and into eternity. In this fallen world, there is life over death. That is the message that we preach. That is the word that is continually pressed upon our conscience and made known to us through the Holy Scriptures. Looking at this context, just to give you again the connection here, if you look at verses 10 through 11, we have here the culminating irony operative in the physical world. By irony, we mean that the unexpected and opposite results of what the world sees, because they are dead and perishing. They are not spiritually alive. So in this culminating irony operative in the physical world, in this real world in which we live, the ethical pattern and the supernatural reality is connected to the incarnate, the resurrected, and the glorified Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Although Jesus has died and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven glorified, he is still with us in the greater gift and work of the Holy Spirit that he promised to us, operative in this real world. Apart from the philosophical speculations and apart from the heady ideas and the notions of the world, what we must focus on and realize is that it is Jesus who is still with us. What we said earlier in this, working through this chapter, that the world of unbelievers is perishing and blind. That's how the Apostle Paul described them. They have a blindfold. They're doubly blind. They're blinded spiritually and they're blinded intellectually. In reading the scriptures, there is a blindfold over them. They don't see it. They don't get it. They can't connect the dots. They are perishing. I told you the force of what the Apostle Paul says there is like someone who's going down for the last time, gasping underneath the water, drowning. That's the description that he uses to us of the world of unbelievers. And we've said in understanding that only the Jesus who walks on the water can save lost, perishing, and blind sinners. And that's the point that he's making. That's what he's driving home. Don't be caught up with these speculations of worldly philosophies. Don't be misguided in worldviews. The most common one is telling you that you create your own reality, that you follow your own heart. Your heart will lead you to hell. That's all I can tell you. Unless you're interrupted, like on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was, by the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealing to us God as Savior. And so that's the point of the urgency that the Apostle Paul is pressing here. Listen to verses 10 and 11, where he writes, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, listed out officially in our body." In other words, yes, the world, as Jesus said, will hate you because it hated me. You will be ever dying, a living sacrifice. Take up your cross daily. You will be dying for the Lord Jesus in your life of sacrifice and service and faith. But the life of Jesus will also be demonstrated and declared in this life, in this body, in this world in which we live. He goes on in verse 11 to say, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." We pointed out here that Paul is dealing with philosophical ideas, and he's rejecting the dualism that tells us that the body is a prison house for the soul. For Christian believers, the body is not a prison house for the soul. The body is the temple and residence of the Holy Spirit of God. And God uses it and uses us in this world to bear witness to the irony that the world doesn't understand, that dying we live. Because Jesus died, we live in Him. And so we live a sacrificial life. You are living sacrifices unto God. That's our reasonable service, that we may prove what is the good and the perfect and the holy will of God. And Paul writes in Romans 12 there, the same thing that he wrote here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 3 and 4, that we are being transformed. It's a spiritual reality that is beyond human ability, something that is supernaturally wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why Paul emphasizes in this body and in this mortal flesh, because we do not despise the body. We're to treasure and honor the body as bearing God's image. We are a unity in body, soul, and spirit. The dissolution of the body and the spirit in terms of death is not natural. It's unnatural. Jesus came to undo the effect of original sin and original death, both spiritual and physical death. And that's what the resurrection holds out to us. That's why Paul emphasizes the resurrection and the resurrected Christ here. And so it's important for us to see that context. If you'll see in verse 12, ideas do have consequences. Paul is interacting with ideas, as I told you, worldview and philosophical ideas that were current then and now. But what he tells us is that the Christian gospel is the power of life over death. If you look back at verse 4 in chapter 4, I know I put verse 6, but it's actually verse 4. Look at verse 4. He speaks of the world whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's carrying that theme throughout this chapter in terms of the light of the world is Jesus. He shines with the gospel into the darkness, just like God commanded light into the darkness. So God commands the glory of the gospel to reveal God as Savior through Jesus Christ, through His incarnation, through His death, through His resurrection, His ascension and glorification to heaven. That's a real world reality spiritually that's a part of our lives of faith. That's what Paul is hammering on us, because we live in this world where we are plastered every way we turn with philosophical ideas and worldviews. Remember I told you that we want to escape mortality? And the world is always blinded trying to escape mortality. So they try to make a joke out of death. Have you ever realized that the extent of violence and death in video games and in cinema and movies and television that's placarded? We are constantly being placarded with the most graphic violence and death. Have you noticed that? This is one of the things that frustrates me a little bit in reference to our own Christian culture. And that is, we get up in arms. We you know, do the see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil if there is any kind of sexual display in the media, which I think we should because we have concern for morality. But then we will just open the doors to all kinds of graphic violence and death without seemingly any concern. It's obscene. It's immoral. That kind of death and violence, gratuitous death and violence, is immoral. It's not good for you. And so the point that we have to understand is that trying to escape the consciousness of mortality, the world tries to make a joke out of it and desensitize us to it. And that's why Scripture constantly holds before us the reality of what death is. And it's more than just physical death, spiritual death and separation from God. That's what I'm talking about that's so heavy in this passage that Paul is dealing with. The urgency of the ever-present reality of eternity. But one breath away for all of us. Ideas do have consequences. But it's only the Christian gospel that has power over death in this life. We go on then actually to verses 13 and following, which is this morning's text, where Paul writes here in terms of credo verbatim, believe and speak. He tells us, drawing on the psalmist, that that's what he does with confidence in the holy scriptures of God. Believe and speak. So if you'll look at verses 13 through 15. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, here the Apostle Paul references scriptures, the written scriptures, and he quotes Psalm 116 from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint. I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So here, Paul talks about how we are to believe and speak. And I believe the first application of that has to do in the ministry of the Word of God and God's ordained means of preaching. What elsewhere Paul writes and says the world sees as foolish, but which we believe God ordained and uses and is under the direction of Christ to preach the Word of God faithfully. And so we believe and speak. The Apostle Paul identifies the trust in the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And he says that is by faith through the Holy Spirit. Look, I cannot convince you that the Bible is the Word of God. I can declare it. And you've heard me say this many times when I'm teaching my students Greek and we're translating like a passage in 1 John. And I can tell them, I cannot make you believe this. I can tell you that grammatically, and basis of the working of the language, the syntax of the language, this is what is being said. And that can't be disputed. This is what is being said. Now, whether you believe it or not is beyond me. The Holy Spirit of God must convince you. And that's what Paul is saying here. We believe, therefore we speak with the same spirit, with the same spirit of the psalmist. I think there's a twofold meaning here. I believe that Paul is saying that the scriptures, as inspired and given by God, as God breathed to us, are authoritative and sufficient for their intended use. They are not exhaustive of God. Not intended to be. They're intended to be revelatory, to teach us things that we couldn't otherwise know. And so there is authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture that is witnessed by the Holy Spirit that we can only believe and accept by faith. It's beyond intellect. There is intellectual grasp of what Scripture says. But an intellectual grasp of what Scripture says is not faith. Faith believes and speaks. That's what Paul is addressing here. And that's why he says we have the same Spirit. And I think here again, Paul is referencing in terms of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer, like the psalmist. Paul is saying we have the same spirit of faith. We have the same trust in the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring the Word of God. And then he quotes from Psalm 116. And I mentioned to you, he quotes from the Septuagint, which I think is also valuable to us. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was not the originally inspired documents of Scripture. They had been collected over time, had been preserved providentially, and then there were scholars believing the Word of God and taking that Old Testament Scripture and translating it into Greek. That's very much like what you and I have today of the Scriptures translated into our English language from different times or even in different languages. One of the interesting things I've found that has really caused me to rethink, not in the way of unbelief, but to become more aware of and more appreciative of, for example, is in talking with Vanya about the difference between Portuguese and English translations of Scripture. Or, interestingly enough, when we talk about the Psalms and singing the Psalms. And it has given me a wonderful perspective that I've had, not only from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, but now also into another human language. And how God is so rich and merciful to extend the Word of God to us, that we might read it and know it in our own language. Isn't that wonderful? And here this has been validated us from the Holy Scriptures, that God has preserved and allowed translations of Scripture that are useful and that are for us to believe and speak and to attest to. So you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. We have good, solid translations. Now, all translations are not equal, and I don't have time to go into that this morning. But there are good and valid translations of Holy Scripture. Translations in English, translations in Portuguese, translations in French. Translations in the languages of people where they can read the Word of God and know the truth of who Jesus is and the gospel. Here, the Apostle Paul referencing Psalm 116. This Psalm 116, which we use this morning as a confession of our faith. Thanksgiving for deliverance from death. That's the theme of Psalm 116. Thanksgiving for deliverance from death. The Apostle Paul quotes that psalm here, or a portion of it. Now, this is something also I want you to understand and appreciate. Originally, the Scriptures did not have chapter headings and verse designations. So oftentimes what we have in Scripture is when a passage of Scripture is referenced, a known portion of that Scripture may be quoted, but the reference is to the whole passage of Scripture. I believe that's what Paul is doing here. I believe that Paul is referencing the whole of Psalm 116. He quotes a portion of it to his purpose, but I believe that Paul had been meditating and praying in Psalm 116. As a matter of fact, I've given you a portion of that in verses 7 through 15 in your study notes. But before we read that, I want to go back in chapter 4 and read verses 7 through 9. And then I want to read this portion of Psalm 116. And I believe that you can see the Apostle Paul has been meditating and praying in the Word of God in Psalm 116. It connects with what he's been writing in chapters 1 and forward about God's deliverance from death. You know that is a part of what we've been talking about in these several chapters. So look at verses 7 through 9. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." And the treasure he's talking about is the transformation of the seed of faith, of the new creation, of eternal life that has been deposited in these earthly bodies. Verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now listen to Psalm 116, verses 7 through 15. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now I believe that Paul was meditating and praying in Psalm 116, and through that he was guided to make application to us. And there is also an emphasis here that I don't want you to miss, that Paul is saying, as the psalmist, so is he led from despair to faith and assurance and hope in this life. And it manifests itself, it displays itself in the public worship of God. That we don't hide this treasure in an earthen vessel. We don't put it under a bushel, but we display it, we declare it, we manifest it. The psalmist, and you shouldn't miss this, in witnessing to God's deliverance from death, says it leads him to the public worship. I will take the cup of salvation. Now, there are those who would object and say the cup of salvation here does not reference the Lord's Supper. I would say by preview and prophecy, indeed it does. That what the psalmist is reflecting upon is taking God's cup of salvation. And that you will call upon the name of the Lord. How is that done? That's done publicly in the worship of God under the old covenant and the new covenant. He says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. Vows unto the Lord are an act of our religious worship. And in the presence of all the people is in the public worship of God. He goes on at the conclusion of the psalm to talk about that, being in the sanctuary in the presence of the people of God. That is the public worship. And he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Where do we find consolation and assurance that we are precious in the sight of the Lord, even as we face death? In the public worship of God, it is attested to us, manifested to us, declared to us over and over and over again that you are precious in the sight of the Lord and that your death is not an abandonment by your God and Savior. You see, that's what you are to be hearing. That's what the Word of God testifies of. That's what is to keep you in life and in death through hope and faith, that God's Word is trustworthy. And it is God who delivers us from death. So, what Paul is referencing here is the intuitive witness of the Holy Spirit in agreement with the expressed mind of God in Scripture. The language that Paul uses here when he talks about knowing is not the knowing that we gain by learning and study. It's the knowledge that we have by intuitive witness. Where does that intuitive witness come from? It doesn't come from our own conscience, from our own mind, from our own heart. It comes from the witness of the Spirit of God testifying to us that God's Word is true and reliable, and you can count on it. He goes on to say that it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, as he said back in verse 6. He goes on to say it is the God who raised up Jesus from the dead. And it's the same God who now raises believers out of spiritual death to keep them through physical death through union with Christ and his resurrection. And he tells us that many stand more and more in agreement by the grace of God, abounding in thanksgiving to the glory of God. Look at verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now I want to tell you again here, I believe that Paul is referencing public worship as a part of where we display thanksgiving to the Lord. I'm not saying that we don't do that in our private devotions and our private lives, but the emphasis here is on the spread of that to many, and many gathered together who believe is for their sakes. This causes thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving as we're gathered here this morning. Thanksgiving to abound, to overflow to the glory of God. And beloved, that culminates in our public worship of God. Now, all I can do is appeal to you to study the scriptures here. I don't believe that this is reading into the scripture. I believe this is exegeting from the scripture in application of how the witness of the Spirit of God testifies to us as a body of believers and where that leads us more and more to the many, to the thanksgiving that is overflowing to the glory of God. Well, Paul goes on then in the conclusion of this chapter, verses 16 through 18, to contrast the eternal weight of glory with the unbearable lightness of being. Listen to verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He said this previously. We don't give up. We don't quit. We don't faint. How is it that we cannot, faced with all these things and these difficulties? Many of you share your burdens with me. And I do. I feel helpless other than casting myself upon the Lord and casting your soul upon the Lord, testifying to the Lord will see you through. Those aren't just easy words. Those are heartfelt directives for faith. The Lord will see you through. Do not lose heart. Do not give up. Do not faint. The Lord will see you through. The Lord will carry you through. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So do you not hear the contrast that Paul is dealing with here? He's bringing it to conclusion in what he's dealt with as far as the worldviews and philosophical ideas. And he says that there is eternal weight of glory for those of us who believe. This is how we're able to carry on. This is how we're able to get through. The weight of eternity is too much. It cannot be carried by human ability. But for us, the exceeding and eternal weight of glory is something that becomes substantial, not a weight that sinks us. But for the unbeliever that's blind and perishing in the world, it is an unbearable lightness of being. Now, after Adam and Eve's fall from paradise perfection and the fallout of original sin in physical and spiritual death, all humans seek to escape the heaviness of guilt and death. Now, this is something the scriptures validate for us. And I say it without fear of contradiction. All humans in every quarter of the world, in every generation, all humans are attempting to escape the heaviness of guilt and death from original sin. However, the human means of escape inevitably isolates and trivializes the individual witness of conscience. They can't bear it. Unaided human ability cannot bear the eternal weight of eternity. That lasting, sinking, overwhelming thought of eternal existence. The human condition on its own cannot bear up under that. So what do people do? They isolate and trivialize their conscience, trying to get out from under that weight. And that becomes the unbearable lightness of being. They trivialize life. You hear it over and over. Young people, you hear it over and over. Live for today. Do whatever makes you feel good. You create your own reality. Nobody can tell you what to do. You only live once. There's nothing after life. You hear that. You are plastered with that day in and day out. It's the constant theme of pop music. Live for today. Do what makes you happy. Seek your own pleasure. Don't worry about tomorrow. There's nothing after the death. Nothing else to come. Nothingness. Your soul can't handle that. Your soul knows better. Your soul knows that there is an eternity. And yet you continue to fight with that weight. And it leads to another direction too. to the passionless human. You see, this has long been sought as the greatest good that could be achieved, to be completely detached from passion. And in terms of historical philosophies and ideas, this has had the most blood-curdling and stomach-churning results of violence and hatred. The superhuman, the passionless person that has no pity and no remorse and no care for fellow humans, having suppressed the image of God. And you look at the rivers of blood, of violence and cruelty that have covered this globe. We're aghast because now, through our media, we are seeing such cruelty displayed wantonly, gratuitously, with delight, burning people alive. I mean, if beheading, public beheadings were not enough, in the most cruel and murderous way, can you even stand to look at it? This is not fictional. This isn't Hollywood. This isn't video games. These are real people being tortured, mutilated, and murdered. This is where the world leads in its rejection of God and in its running away from the eternal weight of glory. The world runs to death. And the passionless human is the culmination of trying to escape the witness of mortality and eternity. You see, that's what Paul is dealing with here. And he tells us this is an eternal weight of glory. And so he tells us that we need to be aware of this. The Scriptures witness to it throughout. I was thinking of a couple of examples. I don't know if you remember in Genesis chapter 4, the sword song of Lamech. Lamech, the son of Cain. And do you remember what Lamech said? That he bragged and he sang a song of violence, that he had killed a man for hurting him or wounding him, and a young man for hurting him. And as a matter of fact, that may not be a physical hurt. It may have been an insult. Something like, I killed a man who threatened me, and I squashed a young man who insulted me. If Cain was avenged seven times, Lamech will be avenged seven times 70. That's the way of the world. That's the violence of the world. That's the hatred of the world. A hatred not only for God, but a hatred that manifests itself in the Imago Dei, that manifests itself in other humans who bear the image of God. You want to know why the world is so violent? You want to know why the globe is awash in blood? It's because fallen man is in rebellion against God. He hates not only God, he hates the image of God. Now, once again, beloved, I can't make you believe this, but I can tell you it is the witness of Scripture. From the passionless man who delights in violence and cruelty to the cynical, like Pilate, who said to Jesus, "What is truth?" There's a lot of speculation about what Pilate meant by that. I think it's pretty self-evident myself. Pilate was an educated man in the Roman culture. He was aware of the philosophy as well as the Roman mythologies. And I think when Pilate said this to Jesus, it was an expression of cynicism and of despair. What is truth? And yet the Holy Scriptures direct us away from that to hope. In the bleak reality of what we're talking about, the unbearable lightness of being and the passionless humans who try to escape the weight of eternity, Scripture gives us hope that rises above. Christian courage is bolstered by definite knowledge and faith. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. God's regenerating grace works from the inside out. I want you to note here that Paul talks about the outward and the inward man. He talks about the outward man, the old person decaying, but the new and the inward man and the way of life is being renewed day by day. Now, I want us to be careful here not to get confused, because elsewhere Paul talks about the old man and the new man in terms of a transition, the transformation that we have through the new birth in Christ. Here, Paul is making comparison to the outward and the inward. And so, in Christian faith, the outward and the inward are the same person by identity. We are the same person. We have an outward and an inward. That's what Paul's talking about. And his point is that this physical body, this outward person, is perishing. We suffer the reality of the curse upon in terms of original sin, the curse of death. Our physical body outwardly is perishing. We know that mortality is a reality for us, apart from cults and false teachings. We know that physical death is a reality for us. But the point that Paul is making is that's not all there is. While our outward man, our outward physical body is going the way of the flesh and of death, our inward person is not. Our inward person is that which God has promised and united in Christ, that even through the resurrection, our outward body will be restored one day. That's why Paul hammers the resurrection so importantly. He connects it here in terms of the God who raised up Jesus and our union with Him. Elsewhere he talks about the essential doctrine of the resurrection and the bodily resurrection and the future resurrection. And we must not let that go. As a matter of fact, Paul warns Timothy as a young minister that there were those who taught that the resurrection was over. He says they're heretics. They are false teachers. Do not listen to what they say. Here's the pledge that has been given to us of the outward man, though it is perishing, the outward person, our outward body, though it is perishing, yet the inward is connected and unified with Christ, that we're never lost who believe, and that even our outward body will be resurrected in the great day and promise of resurrection. So this is what the Scriptures are teaching us about God's regenerating grace working from the inside out. And he goes on to tell us that this is something that is daily working in us. It's a daily renewal by a new way of seeing. Look at where he finishes in verse 18. While we do not look... Well, let me back up to verse 17. For our light affliction. Now, it would seem that the light affliction that Paul is talking about here is mortality. That's a light affliction. Isn't that amazing that Paul would refer to that in comparison to the eternal weight of glory? Because that seems to be the most heavy thing that we bear, is the reality of mortality. That's so heavy. We don't even want to talk about it. And yet Paul says that's a momentary affliction. That's a passing affliction. Beloved, death is not the main thing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the way of faith. The faith that we have trust and assurance by the witness of the Holy Spirit to what God has revealed to us in His Word is true. I know that we are tempted to look with the eyes of faith. I was thinking about this psalm where the psalmist writes in Psalm 116, I said in my affliction, I said in my distress, I said in my confusion and my hurt feelings, all men are liars. To me, that is almost a caption for the current social atmosphere of what's going on. I hear all these various candidates and all that's going on and all the newscast and everything, and I just want to throw up my hands and say, all men are liars. You're all a bunch of liars. But then I have to step back and say, what does Scripture tell me? God is not a liar. His Word is not a lie. I need to be looking at the Word of God more than looking at the theories of men. That doesn't mean that I close my eyes to the reality. Doesn't mean that I, stick my head in the sand and pretend that everything is okay. No. But that's not where my hope is found. My hope is in Christ. I look with the eyes of faith at what is not seen. Even when we pray, as Elder Holton did this morning, that the unseen purpose of God is at work, whether we know what it is or not. We don't know what God is doing. What if God would bring cultural and social disorder, or if He would change what we're used to in our culture, and He would use that to open doors for the gospel? Beloved, I don't want to suffer. I don't like some of the things that, to me, are flagrant violations of the morality of Scripture. But what if God uses that to bring people low, to open the doors of the gospel and the light to shine in darkness? I don't know what God is doing in all of this. I know that my comfort and my desire for the good life is often just fleshly. It's not faithful. And then I know that there are things that offend God. And yet, the world of unbelievers offend God. So what does God tell us to do? To die to self and to live like Jesus and to pray that God would own the power and witness of His Word, that it would open doors for people to hear the truth of eternity. For this momentary affliction is passing away. I know it's a cliche. When you get older and you start thinking about how short life is, life seems to be very short. And I know, when I was a youngster and you would hear grandparents or others say that, it just didn't register with you. But boy, it has a way of coming back. And so, as we are called not to lose heart, not to give up, not to give in, we need to keep our eyes on what is eternal. We need to keep our eyes on what is unseen. Now, here again, Paul is dealing with irony, isn't he? It's the opposite of what's expected. How can you see something that's not there? See, that's the way the world thinks. How can you see something that's not there? Listen to verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How can you see what's not there? You know the answer, don't you? By faith. By faith and trusting the Word of God that reveals to us things that we cannot see by our eyes. You see, that's the revelation of Scripture. God reveals to us things that we cannot see with our eyes. And we have trust in God, who has given and preserved for us His holy word, even in translations, that He is trustworthy and His word is sufficient. And therefore, we, by faith, look at the promises of God and not at what the world sees. Do you live by faith? Can you see what's not there from what Scripture reveals? And can you let go of these momentary afflictions and feel the substantial weight of the eternal glory, that we have hope and peace and life here and beyond through the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, that will keep your heart and your mind in life and death. There's a hymn that we're going to sing to conclude with this morning, Day by Day. It's hymn number 676.